Well, if you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll forge ahead and look at this wonderful chapter of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10 in your Bibles. It's near the back. Our message this morning has to do with the insufficiency of the sacrifices under Old Covenant. Comparisons have been made through chapter 9, and as we looked at the better sacrifices that are offered through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the New Covenant. So when he made the point that this is a covenant in my blood, there on that fateful night before Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ was instituting a new covenant. And the author of Hebrews is dealing with some of the issues that the Hebrew church would have in the first century in regard to what's the place of the old covenant, the old law, and the new, and how does the new covenant, how do they relate? And he's making the point that through Christ there have been better sacrifices been given, that the sacrifices in the Old Testament were in fact insufficient, that they could not perfect the believer into maturity, into the maturity of sanctification or living a life with God. So what's offered in the New Covenant in Jesus Christ is far greater and far greater benefit to the believer, that we're able, through the provision of the New Covenant, to have a relationship with God that is not on the exterior in regard to these laws or these parameters that have been set for me, and if I observe them, then I'll be okay with God and I'll have relationship with God and God will dwell with me and I will be his people, as that was the case with Israel, and that was the plan in the building of the tabernacle and the instituting of these regulations that were given. And we looked at those again in chapters 8 and 9 as the new covenant that was given under Christ, and the benefits. Was it a better covenant, a better ministry, with better promises that were given? And these better promises meant that we might have a heart relationship with God instead of these outside parameters that if we do these things, then we'll maintain this relationship. You'll remember that part of the problem, according to the Old Testament, and something that God declared in there in Deuteronomy, was, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor ears to hear, nor eyes to see. Okay? So what Jesus Christ came to deal with is the inner person. What the law could not, it was insufficient to do. And so in regard to these things, we found and we looked at through the study of Hebrews that Jesus Christ has a better priesthood under the Melchizedek priesthood, and we studied that. And then we looked further and we looked at the reality that there is not only a better priesthood, but a better covenant in chapter 8. And there's not only a better covenant, but there's a better sacrifice, because the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on Calvary has taken away our sin, whereas previously the sacrifices of bulls and goats covered sin, and there was a kind of a statement that with each annual day of atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Each year they would make these sacrifices, and there would be a covering over the mercy seat of the blood of goats and bulls. And this sacrifice was sufficient to cover over, but it was like making a statement of God will take care of this, and we're depending upon God to take care of this sin. It's kind of like a bill of what is it called? Where you're... I owe you this payment, And this sacrifice is an acknowledgement that I owe you. But when Jesus Christ came, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that blood was sufficient to pay in full the penalty for that sin, and in fact, to take that sin away. So we've been looking at these truths. As we look at chapter 10 here, let's read. I'd like to just read the first four verses, and that's what we'd like to cover this morning. But for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then it goes into the sacrifice of Christ. We'll get to that in more detail as we plunge into Hebrews chapter 10. But what we're finding that is that we're coming to the conclusion of a section. And actually, if you look at verse 19, we have another parenthetical statement that is made in regard to the truths that have been being taught through the book of Hebrews. Now, you'll remember that we have a series of these parenthetical statements, and they're basically challenges to live the Christian life. They're a challenge to the Jewish people who are under the law or still practicing sacrifices at this time under the temple to make that shift and move and understanding of law and life under the new covenant and relationship with God through Christ under the new covenant. And so the basic message here through these parenthetical statements is that what's happening is that there's the teaching of the new covenant, of the new institution, of the new sacrifice, of the new priesthood, of Jesus Christ, who is superior in every way, that the prophets of old had spoken in many ways, but Jesus, that in these former days God has spoken through His Son, and He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is God Himself who took upon Himself human flesh, and He completed the task and has been raised up and seated in heavenly places at the right hand of the Majesty on high, there ever to intercede for His people. And so these truths are being given, and in light of that, the parenthetical statements are saying, therefore, press on to maturity. Move on in your Christian life. And there's some beautiful, wonderful, fantastic principles in the book of Hebrews in regard to living the Christian life. It's about sanctification. So if you get lost in and confused in regard to the principles of justification, when you're looking at principles on sanctification, then the book of Hebrews will be very confusing to you. But if you bask and kind of learn and dig out some of the principles in regard to God's relationship with the Jewish people under the Old Testament and under the law, and the transition that's being made, and how that involves the relationship or the sanctification experience, the daily, in other words, the daily walk with the Lord. Okay, in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices and offerings that were given, and that was the statement of their daily and life and relationship with God. God would be their God, and they would be His people. And in relation to that, it was through the law that they had this daily interaction, yearly interaction with God, and that's the process of in Leviticus where it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And those laws were given because they express the righteousness of God. But under the new covenant, we've been given new parameters, a new law that is put into place. And in Hebrews chapter 8, we learned about the new covenant as it is, in fact, a new way to press on to maturity. And that means that we are to bring to spiritual maturity. So let's look then at verse 10, and we'll Look, now I want to make a point here. Verse 10 says, for the law, doesn't it? Now, Bible students, what does for indicate? What is it? Because, okay? And because means what? Reason. It gives us a reason. So that connects to something, doesn't it? So if he's saying because, then that carries you back to the verses previous. And actually, in truth, it takes you back through verses 11 through 28 that we just studied, and it explains the superior sacrifice of Christ to the Old Testament sacrifices prescribed by the law. And you'll remember that we if you just look back a few verses there, otherwise, verse 26, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's a superior sacrifice that Christ made. And then, inasmuch as it appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Do you remember what basically that means? It means that you're either going to die and face judgment, or you're going to die and Christ is going to have taken that judgment for you. Only options you have. There's not other religions, there's not other ways, there's no place else to go. There's nothing else to hope in, there's nothing else to trust in. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And that's the bottom line. There's not another gospel. There's not many ways to God. I'm sorry if you have been told that and you've heard that, but the Scripture teaches that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And the only other option for you, brothers and sisters, the only option that we had was to trust in Christ, wasn't it? There's no other option. So Christ will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So those that have put their trust in Christ have passed out of death and into life, the Scripture teaches us. Passed out of death and into life. Verse 10, therefore, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continuously, make perfect those who draw near. That's a cumbersome sentence, isn't it? Okay, this is another one of those times where you got all these hanging participles and all this kind of fun stuff that that you kind of almost start to get into when you study the Scripture. But it sometimes makes a sentence hard and cumbersome. So let me kind of make it simple for you here. What we're talking about here is in your notes, Lori, so if we can put that up. The Old Testament sacrifices and the law are not able to bring to spiritual maturity. Not able to bring us to spiritual maturity. And what we mean by that is that it says, for the law is not able to make perfect those who draw near. Okay? But the sacrifice of Christ is able to make perfect. Now, this word perfect, you remember we've studied it in the past, so I'm not going to go back over it in detail because I do, as a teacher, tend to get too repetitious. But nonetheless, just bear this in mind that when it says is not able to make perfect, what that basically means is not able to bring to spiritual maturity. Remember, because when in chapter 6 it said, let us press on to maturity at this point. That's the same word. And this word simply means sanctification. It means what it is to live the Christian life and to know the fullness of the Christian life and to actually experience spiritual maturity where the person is living in light in relationship to that covenant that was made in chapter 8 of the new covenant in which God would be our God and we would be his people, and the whole truth and teaching under the new covenant that we are in Christ. Okay? Being in Christ means that we have been identified with Jesus Christ, and this is just fits right in. It's wonderful to be in our green letters on Wednesday night and study these sanctification principles, and in Hebrews on Sunday morning. It fits perfectly. But the point is that our position in Christ under the new covenant is that we have been identified. The Holy Spirit has baptized us into Christ's death. Therefore, we're dead with Christ. We're so identified with Him that God forensically and legally sees you as having died. That means that therefore, in the, back to verse 27, when it was appointed unto you once to die, you are seen as dead. Okay? Get it? You are dead. You have been baptized into Christ's death. If one died for all, then all are dead, the Scripture teaches. And our position is that we are dead by God's declared law. Forensically, you have died to sin. Okay? Then it says, the Scripture goes on to say, and we have been raised up to walk in newness of life. So what that means is that as Christ was resurrected, we're seen as having been resurrected in Him. That's what God has declared to be true about you. All right? So, but not only have we been resurrected or raised up to walk in newness of life, but the Scripture teaches that we are seated at the right hand of Christ on high. So God sees you completely in Christ. And that's why as you read through the New Testament, you'll keep seeing these phrases, in Christ, in Him. And those are covenant phrases. They're covenant terminology. Being in Christ means that you have been identified with Him, and that when you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the truth of that message came through, when Jesus said, my Father has declared this, that he that beholds the Son and believes in Him has eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so what does that mean? That's the gospel. Jesus Christ said, that I'm going to the cross of Calvary. I'm going to die and pay the full penalty for your sins. And he that beholds the Son, he that believes in me, he that puts his trust in me has eternal life. At that point, that the person trusts in Jesus Christ, they're transformed. They're passed out of death and into life, as the Gospel of John teaches. The Scripture says that, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. So we're transformed into this state of eternal life in Jesus Christ upon belief, upon trusting in Him, upon entrusting ourselves to Him and for the forgiveness of our sins, for that offense which stood before God, which we could not take care of on our own, which in no way could we pay for the fullness of the penalty for our sin on our own. It took Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to come on our behalf. And God made He who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So what took place is that God transformed you into His kingdom. You were transferred into the kingdom of life, into His kingdom. And Jesus said, he that beholds the Son and believes in Him has eternal life. That's at that point that you believe. When in your heart you put your trust in Jesus Christ's words, you depend upon Him, and you cry in that moment of, Lord Jesus, save me, for you're the only one that can save me. That God transfers you out of the kingdom of death, out of that separation, and that judgment which most certainly and assuredly will come. For after death, there's judgment for all, accountability to the God that created us. But God in His power, Jesus Christ, according to His word, this is a word, I will transform you into the kingdom of light. Now, here's the question, the big question to each person, is Jesus Christ able to do what He said He would do? And is He willing to do what He said He would do? Because He said He that beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And that's what it means to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to entrust yourself in your eternal salvation to Him, according to the Scripture, is life. And think about it. The person that is honest and has integrity and their word is true, you can depend upon them. You can trust them. But a person that does not have integrity and does not is not true to their word, you can't trust them. The question then is, can you trust Jesus Christ to do what He said? But it's not only integrity, right? Because you also have to have the power to do what you say you're going to do, right? So when Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, He declared that He has power over death and the grave and sin, right? So not only does Jesus have the integrity to do for you what He said He would do, but Jesus Christ has the power to do what He said He would do. And what is that? I will give to you eternal life. And I will raise, I myself, do you hear what He says? I myself will raise you up on the last day. Do you know that your body is going to go to the grave? And most assuredly, if the Lord delays His return, you're going to die. Some people die earlier than others, but all of us are going to die. And that physical body is going to return to dust. And the immaterial part of the person, the Scripture says, goes to be with Christ. But Jesus Christ is going to return, and there is going to be a resurrection of that human physical body, and there is going to be a resurrection after the grave, according to the Word and according to what Jesus said. Do you believe Him? And do you put your trust, have your dependence been placed upon Him? So that's what we're talking about. All of this is based upon that truth. The gospel is the truth and the reality through which sanctification takes place. So let's look at it again. The Old Testament sacrifices under the law are not able to bring to spiritual maturity. For the law was never, can never perfect those who draw near. Okay? So now in living the Christian life, through the law you cannot approach God, you cannot know the completion, the perfection, the life that was intended, included in the Christian life, when the Scripture tells us that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places have been given to you in Christ Jesus. All things that pertain to life and godliness. You are complete in Christ. And He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And you are complete in Him. The completion, the perfection, the maturity that comes in the Christian life, where we, in a progressive sense, in this fallen body, in this fallen state, we in a progressive state after being born again, spiritually waken and become new creatures in Christ Jesus, are conformed to the image of God's Son. We become more like Him. That's God's plan for you. And that's what spiritual maturity is all about. And that's what the message of this book is. Press on to spiritual maturity. Press on to perfection. And the Apostle Paul says, I press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that I might attain unto that for which I have been attained, that I would grasp hold of that for which God has grasped hold of me for. And that's His purpose for you, to conform you into the image of His Son. And in order to do that, we press on by faith to embrace righteousness, not through the law, not through doing good deeds and trying in some way to balance out the bad things that we've done in life. We've given up on that approach to God because we'll never do enough good things to pay the penalty for the sins that we have committed against a holy and righteous God. Only Christ's sacrifice. That's why it's the perfect, the superior sacrifice. Only Christ's sacrifice could do that for you. Therefore, this morning, people, we're free. We're free to live in Christ Jesus. Free from our sin. Our consciences have been purged. Our guilt is gone before God. We stand before a holy God this morning, justified before Him. because of what Christ has done for us, not because of any works that we have done. And so pressing on then is embracing that reality. Let's look at further principles here. There's several truths here, and there's two things in our verses. I just want to give them to you right quick. But first of all, we press on to maturity in Christ Jesus, that Old Testament sacrifices under the law were not able to bring us to spiritual maturity. And secondly, the big second point is that in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the Old Testament sacrifices, the two points are that the sacrifice under the law are not able to bring to spiritual maturity, not able to take away sins. We'll get to that second point later. But under this first point are two major points about the sacrifices. And that's where all these hanging participles and all this stuff comes in. And prepositional phrases that explain that the Old Testament sacrifices are not sufficient to bring us to spiritual maturity. And number one, the Old Testament sacrifices are insufficient. Insufficient because they are, number one, repeated annually. Okay, so notice it says there, they can never buy the same sacrifices which they offer continuously year by year. So we're going back to the Hebrew culture, and we did this earlier. We looked at the ratification of the covenant back then, how it was ratified by blood. But then we looked at those annual sacrifices. If it's an annual sacrifice, what does that tell us? It's not the daily sacrifices or the monthly sacrifices or the weekly sacrifices. The sacrifices are the offerings that were given. It's taught in the Old Testament. But it's talking about a specific sacrifice. Which one would that be? Does anyone, again, want to go for a guess there? It's the national annual sacrifice. Right. What's that? The high priest would come. And what was that? That was called the Day of Atonement for the nation, right? So this nation of people that were living with God, He was to be their God, they were to be His people. His tabernacle dwelled in their presence. And so annually, year by year, they would make sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And at Yom Kippur, the high priest would come in and make the sacrifice. You remember and it was blood of goats and bulls. And remember, we looked at that because the high priest would come, and first he would make sacrifice for who? For himself, right? Then he would come back and he would take the sacrifice for the people, but he had to make sacrifice for himself first. Because why? He was sinful. But Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who was the perfect, spotless Lamb, who God, the Father, afflicted with the penalty of our sin and guilt, he had no sin, right? So Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. And though these sacrifices had to be made annually, and remember they had the two goats there, the high priest would come out and he would select one goat and he would place the blood, he would sprinkle the blood on the goat, and that was a scapegoat, and they would release him in the wilderness. And the picture was that the sin was taken away, you know, that the sin goes out of the camp. And then he would take the other goat and he would sacrifice the goat and he would sprinkle the blood over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a declaration that my sin requires death. That sin means death, separation from God. Not only physical death, but spiritual death. Therefore, this priest had to do it year by year, continuously. And it was monotonous. 1,500 years, you know, Moses took the covenant was made. The covenant of law was given to Moses, 14 and whatever it was, 46 something BC, almost 1,500 years, year by year. Day of Atonement. Man, that priest would go in, and they had the bells on his robes there. So if he walked into the Ark of the Covenant and into the presence of God and the sacrifice was not received, or they'd have to pull him out. You know, they tied a rope to the guy. So they didn't know. Year by year, this sacrifice was made. And in some years, evidently, it was not acceptable. It was not received. But for Jesus Christ, the sacrifice was received in full. It was sufficient. And there was no need for it to be repeated annually anymore. It was a once-for-all sacrifice, a superior sacrifice, a blood that is able to take away sin and not just cover over sin. But the penalty for your sin, the wage of our sin, is death. And it was paid in full by Jesus Christ. You can write down Leviticus 16 on that passage there, repeated annually, because that's where the instructions are given. You can go learn about the Old Testament, and it's wonderful to learn the truths. Remember that the law was given in there. Much of the law is regulatory. Okay, so it regulates human behavior. Humans that were sinful and living with God in the Old Testament, they had their behavior regulated by laws. There were certain things about slavery. Slavery was not addressed, but slavery was regulated by the law. And all things in life with God there in the nation of Israel was regulated by the law. But there's also another aspect of God's law, and that is that it's revelatory. It reveals to us God's righteous and holy character. And that revelatory nature about the law is precious to us. We want to learn, know, and understand it. We don't want to place ourselves under the law, but we want to understand the righteousness of God through the revelation of the truth that He gave about Himself and His righteousness through the law. So Christians are not under the law, and you can't attain spiritual maturity through pursuit of Old Testament law. But we have moved under the new covenant under the law of Christ, and it's essential for us to understand and to learn and to grow in the knowledge of that difference, because to press on to spiritual maturity involves an understanding of living under the law of Christ and under that new covenant in which the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts and giving to us the truth of God's law and His principles in the inner person, which the Old Testament, they did not have that benefit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's repeated annually. Secondly, it is a shadow of future plans. Look there at verse 10 again, and it's the very first phrase there. Since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. Now that shadow, there's a couple of words that can be translated for shadow in the scripture. One of them means a distinct shadow, but this one means indistinct. The point being that the law taught us things about God, but it was incomplete. Right? It was not complete. It was knowing that God is holy, but there being this incredible mystery about who God was in the Old Testament. And the law and all of the regulations and the things that the Jewish people went through ceremonially to worship God were very involved. But it was indistinct. We didn't distinctly see the glory of God manifested. We didn't see certain things. And then the next phrase there, it says, not a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things. Not the very form of things. So that word for form is the word for image. It's icon. So if you've heard of icon, we had a T-shirt that in one of my youth groups that said iconoclast. Okay, iconoclast means the breaking down of idols, and it was basically a opposition to idol worship. You know, and the T-shirt had sports, it had TV, it had all kinds of little things on there that people sometimes tend to idolize, and it becomes so important and so valuable that it becomes the main focus of their lives. And so the point was that iconoclast was breaking those icons, breaking that so that it was not a form of idolatry in our lives, that Christ was first. But the point here is that of the good things to come, not the very form of things, not the very image of things. In other words, not a true representation of God's plan to deal with sin. Not the exact image of these realities or these affairs or these matters. So again, we're going back to those. If you remember earlier in chapter 9, it said that it talked about the tabernacle. Not even the first covenant. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. Well, now we have a heavenly sanctuary, and now we have divine regulations that are different. And these regulations were not the exact image, not the exact reality of the matters. So it's not a true representation of God's plan to deal with sin. The idea, again, bringing to spiritual maturity is that the regulations under New Covenant are completely sufficient and new and different than the Old Testament. So we find John chapter 1 and verse 16 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what? We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know what that is? That's a distinct image of the glory of God. We beheld Him. We beheld the Word made flesh. And seeing Jesus was the key. And it's the key. It really is when we talk about pressing on to spiritual maturity and the regulations under the new covenant for holiness and righteousness, it is beholding the Word made flesh that dwelt among us. And as we behold His glory, what happens? Like as in a mirror, we're transformed from glory to glory, right? That's the Father's plan for you, is to transform you. He has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. And as you behold the glory that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you see the beauty of His holiness, you see the beauty of the person of Christ, and you enter in through the new covenant of a personal and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, you're transformed. There's a transforming thing that takes place in the life of the believer that through the power of the Holy Spirit beholds the integrity and the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's that image of the Father that we see. It's that's most needful for mankind, to see their Creator in light of His full glory of the person and the integrity and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one greater. There's no one. There's no better candidate, is there, to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace who rules over all, the one who selflessly gave Himself on the cross of Calvary for you. How many politicians would do such a thing? How many politicians would give up their life for you? How many politicians would have the moral and spiritual, ethical and moral integrity to make those just and righteous decisions for God's kingdom, for God's people? Man, we can entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus. We can entrust ourselves to His plan for us, because He desires for you to enter into spiritual, to be brought to spiritual maturity, to be conformed in the image of His Son. And when we behold His glory, when we know Christ, when we grow in knowledge of Christ, we grow in the Christian life. And that's the principle of sanctification, folks. It's simple. Love the Lord Jesus. Bask in His presence. When you study His Word, you study His Word to know Him, to grow in knowledge of Him, knowledge of His character, knowledge of the beauty of the person of who He is. And what God does through His Holy Spirit is that when we bask in Christ, He transforms us. And so we're beginning to be brought to spiritual maturity, because we start dropping off these things that seem to be so important to us, that in the value and the increasing value of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden mean nothing, absolutely nothing to us. And it's my desire and your pastor's desire here at Grace Bible Church that you as God's people at Grace Bible Church would press on to maturity, that would press on to in your love for the Lord Jesus, that your service is not trying to win His favor or trying to attain something from God or trying to rub a God who's a genie in the lamp that might give your wishes about life, but to love Him so much, to fall so deeply in love and to trust Him so deeply that all of your service, your life is given to Him. And so the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, for it's your reasonable service. Okay? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds that you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You, God has given as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, as ministers of reconciliation, to prove the good and the acceptable and perfect will of God. Put aside the junk. Put aside those things which will hinder you from the pursuit of the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And honor Him. Give Him the glory. And in that pursuit, in that pressing on to maturity, God will meet you there with grace that is supernatural, that is powerful and transforming. And our lives will be transformed and we will be made more like to His image. And your service will not simply be before Him in this church body, and your service to Jesus Christ will not be laborious. But you will find that when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that it's very true. In light of those that love the Lord Jesus and have fallen deeply in love with Him, that you will find the labors here, the troubles here, the persecution here, the affliction here, and all that's involved in standing for truth and for righteousness is worthwhile in light of who Jesus is and how much He's loved you, in light of the beauty of His character. Be transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to press on. It's a superior sacrifice. He loved you so much that He gave His life on your behalf, and therefore we as believers are freed to live with that kind of compassion for one another, with that kind of love, and we're actually called to that, aren't we? By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And this is the essential law and principle in the Christian life. You want to sum it all up. The Scripture sums it up for you. It says that the law is contained in this: owe no man anything but to love one another. For the law is summed up in this one truth: thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. All of these are contained within that one law. Have love one for another. And so as that is expressed in the body of Christ through the compassion of the Spirit of Christ, men will know that you're Christ's disciples. And you will fulfill what it means to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, what it means to be a minister of reconciliation to those who have one last opportunity to exit out of death and enter into life, to salvation in Jesus Christ. Because think of the gravity of it. There's only one shot. There's only one chance for them, because after death comes the judgment, and you may be the only ambassador for Jesus Christ, the only minister of reconciliation that shares the gospel with one. Thank you for the clubs this week, and mindful that our people are out and busy sharing the gospel and doing such things as are needful. Look at verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers have once been cleansed and would no longer have had consciousness of sin? Now, there's several things that we want to point out here, but what I'd like to do is just in conclusion of that first point, the Old Testament sacrifices are insufficient, and there's 4 points there, that because they're repeated annually, because of shadow. He's just making a logical argument here. They're a shadow of the future plans of God, but not the future plans. They are not true representation of God's plan to deal with sin. And this is the last point there. They are not They do not cease to be offered. So otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? But it happened year after year, right? High priests would go in, this ritual every year, Yom Kippur. I mean, they'd go in, they'd make these sacrifices every year. 1,500 years they would do it. And then Jesus Christ comes on the scene. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, that's a poignant moment, wasn't it, in history? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Man, that was powerful. 1,500 years, year after year. And then, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The great sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice, the one that they look forward to and we look back at in light of what God has done for us. In light of the fact that God in His power, who raised Him up from the dead and conquered death and the grave and sin, has empowered us as His people to walk with God and for Him to be our God and for us to be His people. And therefore, we can press on to maturity. The next point that I want to make here is that the Old Testament worshippers. Now, see, we looked at the sacrifices, but the worshipers would have been cleansed once of sins. Okay, so it says, and they wouldn't have had consciousness of sins, the scripture's making here. Okay, so this consciousness of sins was something that drove them annually, not only to because the Word of God and the teaching was there, but they knew they were guilty. They knew they were sinful people, and so they had this consciousness of sin. The Old Testament worshipers would have been cleansed once of sin, and they wouldn't have had consciousness. So it says here in the verse, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. Okay, so what is it that we have as believers in Christ? The assurance that we have that, hey, my sins have been forgiven. And it's on that basis that we live the Christian life, right? So they didn't have that. In fact, annually they were writing this IOU. They were saying, "We're sinful people, and so let's make this sacrifice. We're sinful people, let's make this sacrifice." So what do? Scripture teaches us, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but we don't make a sacrifice, do we? Why is that? Why is it that in the New Testament we're taught and told, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins? Why is God faithful and just to forgive our sins? They've already been paid in full. One sacrifice, one time. Our conscience is cured. It's cleared. It's purified by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a one-time sacrifice. Therefore, as believers, we don't make sacrifice at the temple. What do? We confess. And we confess, and on the basis of God's word that has been spoken to us, God is faithful and just. That means He's going to do it every time. And He's just because Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to pay sins, the penalty for sins, past, present, and future, in order that we might be able to press on to maturity in Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? I mean, how beautiful. What a wonderful life we have. I mean, it was a lot more difficult for Old Testament saints to live under the law. But we can confess our sins with full knowledge in the declared Word of God that God is faithful and God is just to forgive our sins, because we have a mediator, one who has made propitiation for our sin, and one who ever intercedes for the believer there at the right hand of the Father. So we've got right there in the heavenly tabernacle, not an earthly tabernacle, one who has made and has cleansed our consciences. So I can stand before you as a hypocrite, you know, a sinful person, totally justified with a clear conscience to worship God this morning and to be in God's presence and to know the Lord Jesus in a special and intimate way and to fellowship with the Holy Spirit dwelling in His people, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and being here together as God's people and as God's family with freedom of conscience, purified consciences because the shed blood of Jesus Christ has paid in full what was necessary. So I can press on to maturity in Christ Jesus. And that's part of it, folks. Part of knowing those truths and that reality. So they wouldn't have had consciousness of sin. Second, in verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Again, the point's already been made, but they wouldn't be reminded of sins annually if it was over. Okay? So we've got 1 John 1, 9. We've got other passages that we have that truth, that reality that our sins are forgiven, that God is faithful and just, and 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says that, my little children, I'm writing you these things that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. So He's propitiated for those sins, and we're free, and we're not reminded of it annually anymore. That sacrifice doesn't need to be made because we have a superior sacrifice. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, this is the heart of the matter, folks, is that God has taken away your sin. It was one thing in the Old Testament for them for it to be covered and for this annual sacrifice to be made every year by year continuously, and them looking forward to a time when God would do through the work of Jesus Christ what He did. But that's the point of the completion of the new covenant, of the completion of the work of Jesus Christ, is that there's nothing more to be added to it. There's not another plan for salvation, folks. There's nothing more that can happen in regard to your salvation. You can't experience a second blessing that tops what was done in Christ. You're complete in Him. There are many blessings in Christ Jesus, a lot of grace that's given. But there's nothing to be added to the gospel in the Christian life. So often and frequently, as believers struggle and they find, I still have this sin principle, and the scripture teaches that when I would do that which is good, Romans chapter 7, verse 21, Apostle Paul says, when I would do that which was good, I find that principle within me to do that which is evil. And that's our sin nature, and we struggle with it, and there's a battle that takes place with it. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But what happens frequently is that believers, they get into that struggle and they say, well, I might be saved because something's wrong here. And actually, what's taking place is what should take place when one is born again. They're given new desires, and so the flesh is warring against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh. When you're an unbeliever, that doesn't happen. But as a believer, for those that desire Christ and desire to press on to maturity, and the Holy Spirit is doing the work in their life, then this principle comes into effect, that when you would do that which is good, then that which is evil, the fleshly nature wars against it. The flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And so you're beginning the process of spiritual maturity in this body of sin and death. Now, one day, Jesus Christ in glory is going to resurrect our bodies from the grave, and we'll be given new bodies. This mortality will put on immortality, and we'll be removed from this struggle that we're in and this process that we're in. But the process of sanctification, the process of becoming mature is this. It's necessary for the believer. And as you are conformed to the image of Christ, you're going to come into these different conflicted areas. And you're going to find, my attitude's not like Christ's attitude. I don't have the compassion that Christ had for this person over here, or that person over there, or this situation over here. I'm not like Christ much at all with these attitudes and that type of thing. Or perhaps you're enslaved in bondage to an overt sin, some area of sin in your life. And you're saying, well, I'm way away from any righteousness of Jesus Christ. My life's in bondage here. But the truth and the reality is that the process is that God is conforming you to the image of His Son. And He's going to make your life miserable if you're basking in and living in areas of sin. It just won't be for the true believer. There's going to be a battle there and a desire within the believer's heart, because God gives it to us. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And as we do that, as we engage, then there's a process. But one day, in glory, we'll receive a resurrection body and we'll be delivered from this body of sin and death. That principle won't be in effect anymore. But today it is. So engage in the battle. Engage in this Christian life. Press on for maturity. Press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Take hold of that for which you've been taken hold of by God. Know the fullness of God's purpose for you in the Christian life. Think about the glory of it and the eternal glory of it. Celestial fruit on terrestrial soil, where eternal life is made manifest because the people of God embrace the promises of God. And we're going to look at this in chapter 11. Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith in the promises of God births celestial fruit. The reality of eternal life begins to be manifested. We prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's our purpose. If we miss that, we miss out on everything. And I'm telling you that most believers, and I still can't grasp the full reality of the importance of these opportunities that God gives us in faith to trust in Him and to bear celestial fruit. Jesus Christ said, "I desire that you bear much fruit." And that bearing of fruit has dividends. It's like laying up your treasures in heavenly places. It's so important for the future, for what's eternal and what really matters. And so if we would pursue that, if we could just get a mind for it, that the purposes and the plans of God as they unfold and as we embrace and as we become one with His will for us, and His will becomes our will and our will becomes His will, and we're united with God and God's purposes, there's these incredible, wonderful things that are birthed here on planet Earth that men might see and know the fullness of God's will and His purposes and His plan of goodness for mankind. And so we'll enjoy that not only here, but in eternity. We'll enjoy those things. So I'm urging you as God's people, press on to maturity. Lay aside the filth, the trash, the sin, the junk that we go through on planet Earth that are temporal things that may cause pleasure for a moment, but mean nothing in light of eternity. And learn to put your focus on Christ who is seated above, and to pursue with all of your passion and all of your strength and all of your heart the things that are going to matter in eternity. I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's our calling. That's His purpose for us. It's what's needed most of all. Okay, well, we're over time here. We'll stop. But next time we'll look at the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And it's going to be a few weeks before we get back to that. I want to encourage you to be here next week. Dr. Price will be speaking. And we'll get to hear an update on the expedition to Mount Ararat and some other things that have been going on in the world of Bible ministry. So it'll be an exciting time for the body of Christ, and a wonderful time to catch up on news from the Prices as well. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and your mercies. Bless us with your word implanted deeply in our hearts in such a way that it transforms our lives. That we refocus, God, on that which is important in regard to your purposes and plan for us. That we are holy instruments set aside by the blood of Jesus Christ to fulfill and to prove your good and acceptable and perfect will. And Lord, may we be equipped thoroughly by the truth of your word and by the quickening of your spirit to accomplish all that you have set before us as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.